If you were to make out a list of 10 things that Christians should do before they die, what would be on your list? It's a pretty important question because that's going to describe what you're going to be working for a long time on. Big projects. I would include making sure that I'm saved. That can take some time. I also would include, along with being reconciled to God, I would include being reconciled to other people because that's the way Jesus seemed to think. Loving God and loving one's neighbor that went right side by side for him. Before I die, I want to deal with every interpersonal conflict in my life. How successful that will be depends not just on me, it depends on the other parties working together. But as far as it depends on me, I would like to become a peacemaker. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers. They're going to be called the sons of God," and I'd like to be called that. Topic is way too big. We're just going to touch on it today. From a text in Matthew chapter 5, again on the Sermon on the Mount, starting in verse 21, words of our Lord Jesus, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment." Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin, but anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. Do it while you're still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge and the judge may hand you over to the officer and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. This text addresses the sixth commandment, often known as thou shalt not kill, but more accurately as you shall not murder. Now in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is correcting the legalistic teaching of the current Jewish leaders. And what his technique is, and you can see it here, is he quotes what people have heard, what they've been taught already by other people. He quotes what they've heard, and then he contrasts that with what the actual truth is about the Old Testament. He says, for example, in verse 21, "You've heard it was said to the people of long ago, 'Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.'" That's what you've heard. That's what you've been taught. But in fact, the Ten Commandments are in Exodus and Deuteronomy, and they simply say, "You shall not murder." But you've heard it said, "Those who murder will be subject to judgment." As if God's only concern, the only thing worthy of his judgment, is our literally killing each other. "But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment." I tell you that God is concerned about the entirety of our relationships, every aspect of the things that drive us apart, not only whether we've actually committed murder. I tell you that the Old Testament has a lot to say about attitudes toward one another too. All sin arises out of the heart. That's one of the big themes of the Sermon on the Mount. All sin arises out of the inner man. Murder acts out the ill will that we feel inside. But that just means that it's the ill will at the core of our being. That's the core of the problem, whether or not we dramatically act it out. Calling somebody raka, they do that in translations when they don't know what the word means. Anyway, it probably means something like good for nothing. Calling somebody a good for nothing demonstrates that ill will pollutes the soul, your soul. Calling somebody a fool reveals a heart that's worthy of hell. Now that's convicting, isn't it? Jesus is not saying that calling people names is as bad as literally killing them. What he's saying is that the two sins are related. They spring from the same inner corruption. Anger and insults break the sixth commandment as surely as murder does. Assassinating a person's character is a form of murder, even if the homicide is only carried out in the stage of your mind. Of course, God sees the mind. What the sixth commandment really forbids is condemning one another. That's what it forbids. Why? Because only God has a right to judge. Jesus said that later in the Sermon on the Mount, didn't he? He said, "Don't judge or you'll be judged." Right? Judge not or you'll be judged. Only God has a right to judge human beings. Now, when I say that, I realize that there's a problem in communication because our word judge has two different meanings. They're distinct, they're separate, and they overlap, and it's just very confusing for people until you pull them apart. On the one hand, judge, the word judge, can mean to discern, as in exercising sound judgment, okay? Discerning right from wrong and good from bad and excellent from rubbish is very good, very necessary. You can't do too much of that. That's great. But the word judge can mean something else too, can't it? It can also mean to condemn, as in passing judgment on someone. In other words, taking that discernment and turning it into a condemnation. It's one thing to wisely discern that you or somebody else is wrong about something. It's quite another thing to assume the role of judge and jury to condemn them. And it's not that far, actually, then to go on to become an executioner. The wrongness of condemnation is not so obvious to most people. The fallen world has assumed it has a right to take God's place as the judge of all things. That's what happened in Eden. Every curse we utter usurps God's role as a judge to condemn others. As beings in God's image, we have the responsibility to discern right and wrong. In fact, Adam and Eve were called to discern right and wrong from the very beginning. But only the Creator has the right to reward or condemn his own creatures, and nobody else. You remember when Cain killed Abel? God forbade anybody to condemn Cain. Why? Because only God had a right to do that. Nobody else had a right to do that. Everybody was supposed to understand what he did was wrong, to discern and judge that it was wrong, but they weren't supposed to condemn him because they didn't create him. God did. Only when human sin became so rampant and so rancid that God had to cleanse the world with a flood did he assign a taste of condemnation to civil governments, to keep a lid on sin so society could endure. Civil governments keep sin from boiling over, keep murder, literal murder, from happening so often so that the plan of redemption can unfold. When Christ returns, he's going to bring every evil deed, every evil word, every evil thought to light, and he's going to thoroughly condemn all sin. And the only sinners who are going to escape destruction are those who have fled to Christ in faith, the way Noah and his children fled into the ark. But in the meantime, while most murder is controlled by fear of civil punishment, we sinners go on judging and condemning each other in our hearts. And with everybody judging everybody else, the result is a multitude of abrasive relationships that define life as we know it on planet Earth. Everything from political hatreds and national and racial prejudices that we all get caught up in, to all that broken glass between you and a dozen other people in your life. Peaceful human relationships require that everybody exalt God. Everybody lift God up, fearing him, honoring him above all, shaping our lives around his will, because that puts everybody on a level playing field. When you lift God up, we're on a level playing field. Nobody is more important than anybody else. Why in the world should what you think be more important than what somebody else thinks? Why should your needs be more important than somebody else's needs? Well, they're not. And everybody who exalts the Lord knows that. Okay. But in fact, each of us follow our first parents in trying to exalt ourselves into the place of God. We each claim the right not only to discern good and evil, but to condemn those who don't measure up to our standards. And with each man and woman and child targeting God's throne, life becomes an endless game of King of the Hill. We each discern that our needs and our opinions are worth more than anyone else's. Isn't that obvious? And we condemn anyone who dares to ignore our wisdom. See, the Sixth Commandment is not just about murder. It's about busted relationships. It's about the way we condemn each other in our spirits. It shows itself not only in hatred and prejudice, but also in pride, a sense of superiority, putting down other people, mocking other people, putting them to scorn, indulging in anger in response to somebody else's opinions and beliefs. And we like to pretend that's righteous indignation. We're just defending God's will. But 95% of the time, we're just defending ourselves. We're defending our own will. And we've made it a personal matter, a personal offense. The point is not that we should avoid discerning good and evil, only that we must avoid condemning others, even if they are wrong. Because the truth does not belong to us. that we should feel personally offended when it's opposed. God defines the truth. He has a right to feel offended. We do not. We do not. Paul reminds us, do not take revenge, my friends. Leave room for God's wrath. It's written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. Our calling is to trust God to properly condemn the wicked when the time is right and humbly rejoice that the condemnation we deserve has been displaced to fall on Jesus. Now we need to speak God's truth privately, publicly, openly. We need to speak it in love. We need to suffer for it if necessary. Sometimes we need to insist on our civil rights and so on if need be. But no Christian should ever personally condemn another person in any way, shape, or form. The vicious cycle of condemnation that we have no right to is the root of perhaps all of our relational problems. The feeling that we are being condemned, that just urges us to condemn others all the more. And then they feel our condemnation, and so they respond in kind. And we have this genuine Hatfield-McCoy feud going on. It can be between groups of people and parties and groups of families and individuals. You know, the Tug Valley Hatfields and McCoys demonstrated how a feud spreads like fire when condemnation and revenge fuels it. That feud was political. The Hatfields were Confederates and the McCoys went with the Union. That feud was romantic and sexual. John Z. Hatfield had an affair with Rosanna McCoy and then abandoned her after she became pregnant. The feud was economic. The Hatfields were relatively rich. The McCoys weren't. They even fought once over a pig. From 1878 to 1891, they fought over anything and everything, and it escalated finally into murder. But even when there is no murder, you can still feud. And their last conflict was in the year 2000 when they once again went to court, this time over access to a cemetery. Almost everyone in this room is or has been in such a feud with your husband or wife, with your parents or children, with another relative, with a neighbor, with your boss, or some adversary at work. And just because it hasn't escalated into murder doesn't mean it isn't a feud. It's a feud that lives on the fuel you and I give it, the fuel of condemnation, the arrogant presumption we cherish that we have the right of God Almighty to judge another human being. The point is not whether or not they should be judged. The point is who does it. To insist they bow to us and our way of thinking, and contribute to our honor and our glory in order to justify themselves in our sight as if they had to. But there's something about our position or age or inherent wisdom that gives us the right to condemn. Jesus tells his disciples to stop all their feuding. Stop it. It's one of those things he says we need to do before we die. Actually, he literally says that. He says in verse 25, he says, settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. Do it while you're still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. And I tell you the truth, you won't get out till you paid the last penny. You got things against other people. Other people got things against you. Deal with it. Deal with it now. Don't make God deal with it later. Deal with it now. Resolve your conflicts now before God has to do it for you. The Apostle John saw a great white throne and him who was seated in it, and earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And he said, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. And each person was judged according to what he'd done. That's the day of judgment. And the only way any one of us is going to escape just condemnation for our sins is to be united with Jesus Christ by faith. And it's not that that kind of faith makes us better so we don't need to be condemned. It's a faith that unites us with a Savior who was already condemned on our behalf. If you and I need to be forgiven by God, even though we are sinners, do we really want to approach that day judging somebody else? Doesn't that seem a little hypocritical? Condemnation is not wrong. It's just not our job. Imagine the day of judgment, so we can picture it better, not as a throne room, which probably none of us have ever been in, but as a law court, okay? And God Almighty arrives at the courtroom to pass judgment on one of your adversaries. And when he enters the courtroom, he sees you sitting on his bench. And you're up there and you got his gavel and you're pounding it, you're pounding it, you're pounding it. And you're saying, guilty, 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 guilty. Now, in that august court, what would be more offensive? Whatever this guy did to you, or you acting as if you had God's job? Settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. Do it while you're still with him on the way. The Lord wants his people to be reconciled with all men and women before we die, at least as far as it depends on us. Our salvation doesn't depend on us doing that perfectly. We don't confess our sins and forgive one another in order to be saved. We do it because we are saved. We know Christ, and it matters to us what he wants. He's our Lord, and because he loved us, we love him. And if that's what he wants, that's what we want to do. Look at verses 23 to 24. Jesus says, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. A lot of folks, we read that and we see that there's a command there, and so we want to try to obey the command. But there's more than a command there. Jesus has chosen an illustration that really meant something. See, in the Old Testament, there were three kinds or three types of offerings. There was the sin offering. And that's where the sacrifice of an animal represented God's provision of a substitute to bear our sins. Priests took initiative with that. There was the burnt offering. And that's where the sacrifice of an animal represented our complete devotion of all we are and all we have to God's glory. Priests initiated that. And then there was something called the fellowship or free will or peace offering. It goes by different names. And given the topic, surely that's what Jesus has in mind. A free will offering was an offering of grain or wine or something that was not commanded. That's why it's called free will. People offered free will offerings out of thanksgiving to what God had done for them. They didn't have to go to the temple. They wanted to go to the temple. They wanted to be near God. And God said, well, bring an offering of thanksgiving and come, just come to me. The sin offering was eaten by the priests. The burnt offering was enjoyed by God alone. But the fellowship and peace offerings, they were enjoyed by all God's people. You bring the food, and you share it with the priests, and you share it with your whole family. But then you also, before you go and find the widows and the poor in the community, and you bring them with you, and you bring them to the temple, and you share this feast with them too. They were called fellowship offerings because they were blessed parties in God's house. One grateful, happy person brought the food, and all his brothers and sisters in the community rejoiced with him in God's presence. Rejoice with me. For one afternoon, in a world full of mutual condemnation, God got to spend a few hours with his children in peace. There was peace around his table. And however joyful the offerer was, there's nobody there who was more happy than God. The way you are happy. The way you are happy on those rare occasions when the whole family, even for a few hours, lives at peace. Happy with each other. Jesus used that image of a free will offering. And he paints a picture of reconciliation. He says, you come to God because you want to offer a free will offering out of your love and gratitude. You want to celebrate with him. You want to fellowship with him. And God wants that too. But don't come alone. Don't come with just your clique with whom you have judged worthy to be your friends. You go out and you find the brother who is at odds with you. And both of you, let go of your mutual condemnation and come together and celebrate God's goodness, because that's what would really bless God's heart. If you won't do it out of just simple obedience, would you do it to bless his heart? Would you do it to bless his heart? Where to begin? I'm going to suggest a couple of things. You always start the process of reconciliation in your own soul. before you go to anybody with whom you're feuding, you deal with your own sins of being judgmental. Oh, I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Now, I realize that every feud has a complicated background with many real and perceived offenses. The baggage that weighs down relationships can be very heavy, very full of disputed items, so the web of hatred and frustration is complex. But every feud can be settled if you will do one thing, stop the condemnation. Stop it. Stop it. Humble yourself before God Almighty and trust Him to be the one and only judge of all the earth. And get up and get out of His bench and stand there in His court rather than holding a court of your own. Do it as an act of worship. Stop defending yourself as if the truth belonged to you. It doesn't. I'm not saying abandon godly principles or convictions. Of course not. He wants us to be discerning, and sometimes that's costly to do so in public. You got to be faithful, and you have to declare what's right and wrong. Just stop judging the people you believe are wrong. Just stop it. Trust God to take care of that. And you will be utterly amazed how much easier it is to make peace, whatever the issues are, if you just stop condemning. The second thing I bring from the text is to start reconciling with other Christians first. That, of course, is the context of the fellowship offering. And the point is not that God only cares about peace between believers. That's not true. He wants us to live at peace with all men, wherever they are. But the point is that honest and open and loving relationships are crucial for the church's health and the church's witness. So that's a great place to start. Church can't be healthy. Church can't have a powerful witness as long as condemnation or the fear of condemnation paralyzes us here. Every family and every single person in this room is struggling with something. How many of us feel the freedom to say anything about it? If I'm afraid to tell you of my migraines, which often come out of the stress and the worry that I pile on myself as a pastor, if I'm afraid to tell you about that stuff because you might judge me, how can I be lifted up? How can I find strength? If you're afraid to tell me of your hurting marriage or the behavior that's starting to take control over you, if you're afraid to tell me that because you're afraid I'll judge you, how can you find strength? How can you be lifted up? The church can't function as long as condemnation or the fear of it paralyzes us. And if condemnation freezes our fellowship, just think of what that does to our witness. Is there anything so destructive to the gospel's reputation as Christians not being able to get along with each other? Christians backbiting and churches splitting and Christian husbands and wives who fight, I mean nasty fights. Congregations that ferment into cliques of members who oppose each other, who look at each other as with suspicion and as if we're on opposite sides of things and just because they disagree. If one of the things you want to accomplish with your life is to live at peace with others, you got to start someplace to resolve your conflicts. And my guess is that you already know exactly with whom you should start. God has a way of bringing those faces to our minds, doesn't he? You probably already know where you should start. Did you know that the Bible has a lot of practical help when it comes to reconciling conflicts? We haven't even touched on it all. The Ministry of Reconciliation is called Peacemaking, and we have a peacemaking ministry in this congregation. We have resources available to you, classes are offered, and more than that, we can personally coach you. We can personally coach you in private about how to implement God's word in making peace with another person. Some of us have been trained, a number of men and women. Most people only learn how to cope with broken relationships. Jesus wants us to try to mend them. And if you've never done that before, you don't have to go it alone. It's not always easy. Satan will do anything to eviscerate the gospel by pitting Christians against each other, because he knows that if the followers of Jesus actually followed him, actually humbled themselves to exalt God alone and to care for each other as equals, the world would see the gospel as well as hear it, and the impact would be glorious. 9/11 brought this country to its knees. Remember, for a brief moment, Congress prayed. People saw how divided we were becoming. Rio Hatfield got an idea. And in June 2003, it became a reality in Pikeville, Kentucky, when he and two surviving McCoys shook hands and signed a truce that proclaims that the families do hereby and formally declare an official end to all hostilities implied, inferred, and real between the families now and forevermore. The goal was to bring healing to America. Rio said that if a deep-seated family feud could be mended, maybe the nation could be mended to protect its own freedom. The governors of West Virginia and Kentucky each drafted an official proclamation designated June 14th as Hatfield-McCoy Reconciliation Day. But what was a whole lot more important is that that same year, 3,000 extended family members from both sides met in a shared reunion to enjoy their peace. Friends, the world is dying. It's tearing itself apart. In battlefields as large as continents and as intimate as bedrooms. Christians are those amazingly blessed people who have discovered how God has forged a truce with those who come back to him by faith. A truce that formally declares an official end to all hostilities implied, inferred, and real between mankind and God now and forever. What could encourage this world's walking wounded to lay down their arms and seek peace with each other and our Creator? What could encourage that more than Christians laying down their arms, standing firm for the truth, whatever the consequences, but refusing to condemn any other person ever again? Ever. Starting right here in our own fellowship and in our own families. How many thousands of others in this county alone might join us in a shared reunion around God's table? A fellowship offering that would make God's heart swell with joy. If you and I would face our conflicts and make it one of the goals of our life to go and be reconciled. Let's pray. Father, sometimes your call to go and be reconciled, we feel it's just pressure to make nice with people we still can't stand, pretending to be reconciled, when still we're pounding that gavel on their condemnation. Some of us can actually see a particular face as a defendant whom we would pronounce guilty, guilty, guilty. This passage is very challenging, but it's in a good way, because we see here an alternative that's a whole lot more attractive. It tells us we really can trust you to do all the condemning. Lord, we trust you to do all the condemning. Here, Father, take the gavel. You do the judging. We'll go over to this adversary of ours and see if we can't enjoy together the grace you freely offered to us both. We humbly stand together before you, knowing your grace and forgiveness ourselves, and asking the same for our one-time enemy, whom we hope will share our joy at your table. Amen.